Came to the point in Matthew chapter 5 in our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount. After the Lord had spoken of the fact in verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery, and the implications thereon, we came to the point in verse 31 when he says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of a divorcement. For I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, rather than just looking at those two verses in isolation, I thought it might be more beneficial if we looked at the whole question of divorce and remarriage and see what the scriptures actually taught about it. Now, I appreciate straight away that it's highly controversial. It's something which has obviously afflicted many ecclesias and all the subsequent problems. There are very many different opinions. I don't think I have found one writer yet who agrees with another, and when you talk to brethren and sisters, they all seem to have different opinions. And the problem seems to be that as we shall look at the quotations, they are able to have different interpretations if you want to read them that way. You can't emphasise certain points and ignore others to try and make your argument sound more feasible. Now, I don't think this is surprising, because when we think of all the different religions of the world, they all read the same Bible. And yet, from the same book, reading the same verses, you get our belief with the establishment of the kingdom of God on heaven, and you get the immortality of the soul theory, that we've got some sort of spark of the divine which at death floats upwards into some sort of paradise. You've got the supernatural devil theory. You've got all the other connotations of the different beliefs of the religions around us, all so sane, based upon their understanding of the Bible. Now, if any of you have been in any debates with some of the perhaps more learned of the other religious bodies, they can, very skillfully at times, almost use the scripture to support their argument. Now, we know that they've wrested it, they've taken verses in isolation, and therefore they haven't looked at the whole context and everything. But nevertheless, certain verses can be used to try and support a false idea. We've seen the wisdom of taking the whole counsel of God and not being persuaded by one verse out of context or whatever. Now, if the unlearned religious bodies around us can do that, it's not surprising that learned brethren, with a very good knowledge of the scriptures, can also use these scriptures to support their own theory. And therefore, we should not be surprised that there are many different opinions, because unfortunately, divorce and remarriage becomes a very emotive subject. Particularly if he comes close to home, within the family or within the very close sphere of some very close friends. And there have been many occasions, and I'm sure we've all experienced it, when brethren have had very firm, very clear ideas as to what they believe the Bible is teaching, and that becomes changed when it affects their own family. And we have experienced brethren who have completely changed their ideas because of the differing circumstances in their life. Now, I believe, as in everything, we should look at the scriptures as a whole. We should compare scripture with scripture. We should be prepared to be honest with it and let the scriptures speak to us. And let's see what they have to say. Now, that's what I propose to do. And I hope, and one of the reasons for trying to encourage open discussion on this is perhaps in the home environment we might be more relaxed and therefore more willing to contribute to the discussion. There are three points that I want us to consider regarding this matter. Now, hopefully we're going to be able this evening to deal with the majority of it. If not, then I don't want to rush it for the sake of rushing it, and next time, God willing, we will continue our thoughts. The three points I want us to consider is, first of all, the ideal. What Scripture teaches about marriage. Now, we know in many instances the scripture puts an ideal, an absolute pinnacle, what we should be able, or should, God willing, strive to achieve. For example, We know in Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of baptism, and we have cut off the old man. We've left King Sin die in the waters, and we've now become enslaved to King Righteousness. And now we sin not. And his ideal set before us is that once we've embraced the truth, we do not commit sin. Now obviously we know we do. We're all sinful. But nevertheless, Paul and John puts the ideal before us. Sadly, we fall short of it. And we could use many other examples as far as husband and wives to husbands, parents to children and vice versa, you know, masters to servants and so on and so forth. The scripture sets before us the ideal. Sadly, we fall short of that ideal. Doesn't mean to say we shouldn't strive towards it, but because of our nature, we tend to fall short of the ideal. And therefore, first and foremost, we want to look at the way scripture promotes the idea of marriage. We know that Paul advocates that sometimes it is better not to marry. You can commit yourself more to the Lord if you don't marry. But we know that the majority of people do get married, and therefore we want to set before us ourselves the ideal. Now some of it will be common knowledge, perhaps some of it will be looking at in a different way for the first time. What we're going to see quite categorically is the Bible does not teach, nor does it allow divorce. On the contrary, it strongly advocates against it. And we're going to see that is the absolute scriptural teaching without exception. But having set forward the ideal, we're then faced with the second point. What happens when divorce occurs? It's not just in the question of this divorce where we sin. And I think we shall see quite categorically, from the scriptural point of view, divorce is a sin. But we sin in other respects as well. And therefore, when divorce occurs, what does the scriptures teach? Does it allow remarriage? Now, virtually every writer and every brother you can speak about who has made any comment publicly upon this subject will always assume that the Bible allows for remarriage. I think we're going to see quite categorically in the ideal situation, even when a divorce occurs, the Bible does not advocate remarriage. Accepting then that we have fallen short of the ideal, when divorce and remarriage occurs, what do we do then? What does the Bible teach as to far as our attitude should be? Do we have the right scripturally to disfellowship? Is it right to disfellowship? Accepting that in principle it falls short of the ideal, when it does occur and it is a problem in our midst, what should our attitude be? And we want to look at that as the third point, because I think it's vital that we understand points one and two first. What is the actual scriptural teaching about the principle of marriage and then divorce? And then to discern and determine in our own mind that if it does occur, what our attitude should be. And I think it is important that we are all convinced individually, because although we don't always like to accept it, we're all governed as far as being Christadelphians and part of an ecclesia which accepts the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, that the BASF is the means of our fellowship one with another. Now, we accept it is a man-made constitution, and we all prefer to take the Bible as our guide and as our rule. But nevertheless, it has been agreed that the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith forms the basis of our fellowship one with another, and ecclesia with ecclesia. And in the doctrines to be rejected under the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, there is not a clause regarding divorce and remarriage. There is a clause which says that marriage with an unbeliever is lawful. This is a doctrine to be rejected. So it's advocating that marriage with an unbeliever is unlawful. But it does not mention the fact of divorce and remarriage. Now, some ecclesias have added to their own constitution and have put it in as a clause as far as their own ecclesia is concerned, as some ecclesias have put in extra clauses to suit a particular need. Some have got a clause in where brethren who read publicly can only read from the authorised version and are not allowed to change any words apart from the general accepted one of ghost to spirit. And some have made an actual clause within the constitution that we have to read the name of God as Lord, we have to read church as it is written, and all the others, to avoid any confusion, any variation upon the authorised version. Others have got clauses in to say what type of bread they should use. Others have got different things for their own purposes. And therefore it is possible to add to the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith as an individual ecclesia. But, taken as a whole, it is not in the doctrines to be rejected. That doesn't mean to say it's not vital. Because neither in the doctrines to be rejected is that sisters shouldn't speak or sisters should wear hats in the meeting. And I mention those two in particular because of the Endeavour movement which has occurred of recent times, or reared its head again of recent times. Now I think we all are agreed, certainly in this room, that it is wrong for sisters to speak in the ecclesia and it is wrong for sisters not to wear hats in the ecclesial situation. And therefore it is something that we believe Scripture teaches and therefore it should be upheld. But is it a question of disfellowship? That's what we've got to determine at the end of the day as far as our view on divorce and remarriage is concerned. I think it's necessary to be absolutely clear in our own mind as to what Scripture teaches without any prejudices that we might be influenced by. But at the end of the day, under the third point, we've got to then decide what our attitude should be. Now, I've just prepared, purely for ease, if you'd like to pass some of these round, the four occasions in the Gospel record where the Lord Jesus Christ actually mentions regarding this fact of divorce. They're contained, as we have seen already at the beginning of the class tonight, in Matthew chapter 5, then in Matthew chapter 19, then in Mark chapter 10, and now we have just one verse where Luke mentions it. John doesn't mention it at all. Now obviously the Lord said it and spoke about it, but only the three synoptic gospels actually record the incident. I would suggest to you that there were three occasions at least where the Lord spoke of these things. Matthew chapter 5 is at the beginning of his ministry. It occurs during the first year of his ministry. As far as Mark and Luke and Matthew 19 is concerned, they occur during the third year of his ministry, not long before he actually went to Jerusalem and was crucified. It would appear that Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 are the same incident. I would suggest if we look at the Gospels as a whole and try and synchronise when various things happen, that Luke's 16 account is slightly earlier than Matthew and Mark 10. Not much, but it does seem to be earlier in the third year of the ministry of the Lord. So again, it would appear that at least on three occasions the Lord was confronted with this issue. Now, John tells us at the end of his Gospel that if the world, or if everything which the Lord had said was written, not even the books within the world could contain all his sayings. And therefore it may well be that on other occasions he either elaborated or explained more of these things to his disciples. As far as we're concerned, we only have the four occurrences. Now, if we base our thoughts on Matthew chapter 19, I've done the comparisons to try and stop us having to sort of turn backwards and forwards all the time. We're going to base most of what we say upon Matthew chapter 19 as far as the Gospels are concerned, and then obviously look at other parts of Scripture, mainly because Matthew 19 gives us a very full account of all the issues involved. The one thing I want you to notice, that the main brunt of the problem, I suppose, is concerning the exceptive clause. And only Matthew's gospel places an exceptive clause in the narrative. Neither Mark nor Luke make mention of the exceptive clause. And if people don't quite know what I mean by that, if we look at Matthew chapter 19 and we look at verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife. And now we've got what is classified as the exceptive clause, except it be for fornication. Only Matthew in both chapter 5 and chapter 19 mentions that, neither Mark nor Luke. I don't believe because of that, as some brethren want to emphasise, well, Luke and Mark didn't think it was important and therefore they haven't put it in. You know, I don't think that's the case at all. They're emphasising different aspects. I have no doubt in my mind that the Lord said those words, that he meant those words. It's how we understand them, which I think is important. I don't think because they're omitted from Mark and Luke, two against one means that on balance, the Lord didn't use the exceptive clause. I think that's nonsense. I think that's making a mockery of the scriptures. The Lord obviously did use the exceptive clause. Matthew records it for reasons I think will become plain as we go through them. But those I've only just sort of been giving you for comparison. Right, let's start by looking at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19. And looking at the first point, the ideal, what does the actual scriptures teach? Well, I think we're introduced to it by the Lord Jesus Christ very beautifully in Matthew chapter 19. It concerns a discussion with the Pharisees, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, as always, there was an ulterior motive behind the question. Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, any time they asked the Lord a question, there was always something they were trying to catch him about. You remember the question about the resurrection and so on and so forth. And the Pharisees obviously had a thought behind the question. Because there was basically two schools of thought as far as divorce was concerned. There was two great teachers of Israel at that time, one called the school of Hillel, who said basically, yes, a man could put away his wife for any cause. Even if she put too much salt on his dinner, if he objected to it, he could divorce her. If she didn't, lost a bit of her beauty as she got older, he could divorce her. Basically, any reason that he wanted to get rid of his wife, the school of Hillel said he could. And they said Moses allowed that to happen. We'll have a look at it in a minute. But the school of Hillel said that basically for any cause, a man could put away his wife. And the Pharisees agreed with the school of Hillel. And then you've got the school of Shammai, who said no, that wasn't the case. It was lawful for a man to put away his wife, but only for unchastity. There'd got to be some sexual reason that the wife had done wrong for a man to put away his wife. So we would say in our language, or in the scriptural language, it had to be, for fornication or for adultery, and for only that sort of reason, for unchastity in any sense, could the man put away his wife. And the school of Shammai said that was the only reason. And the Sadducees agreed. Now both placed their emphasis upon what had been written in the law of Moses. And the Pharisees naturally wanted the Lord to commit himself. Was he going to agree with the Pharisees, the school of Hillel, or was he going to agree with the Sadducees? They never thought for a moment there was a third possible explanation. They were absolutely convinced that Moses taught that a man could put away his wife. But for what reason? Was it for any cause, or was it purely for unchastity? I believe there was a second ulterior motive. Again, if we look at the chronology, we find the Lord Jesus Christ at this point was under Herod's jurisdiction. He was in an area of the country which was ruled over by Herod. And it was the same Herod who had committed John the Baptist to prison and subsequently beheaded him because of John's view on divorce and remarriage. And therefore, now he was under Herod's jurisdiction, if the Lord was going to support what John the Baptist had said, then of course they could appeal to Herod and say, this man teaches exactly what you put John the Baptist to death for, you've got to sort him out. So either way, they thought he was going to be totally discredited. Because if he supported the Pharisees, it would upset the Sadducees. If he supported the Sadducees, it would upset the Pharisees. The people would be divided. Or, if he went completely the view of John the Baptist, that he was wrong full stop, then Herod would have something to say about it. So in every situation, they thought they got him again. And that was what the question, or what the reason for the question was, that they might entangle the Lord with his answer. So in verse 4, he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now obviously, as verse 7 goes on to say, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a right of divorcement? They expected the Lord to immediately make a comment on Deuteronomy 24. That's what Moses had said. And therefore, when in verse 4 he answered them and said, have you not read? He was expecting, or they were expecting, an exposition of Deuteronomy 24. The Lord immediately takes them to the ideal. He takes them back to what God intended right from the very beginning. I don't think we need to go back to Genesis 2. We all know what the theory is. We all know what the ideal is. Verse 6 puts it wonderfully. They are no more twain, but one flesh. One man, one woman, one being prepared to leave father and mother to join himself to another, and they become one flesh in the eyes of God. The Lord then emphasizes additional point. The end of verse 6, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So first of all, not only does he emphasize the importance of the Genesis teaching, but he says the ideal is that it's for life. Because what God has ordained, let not man put asunder. And therefore, in the eyes of the ideal, a man and a woman who join themselves as one flesh are committed together for life. Now that's emphasized if we go to Romans chapter 7. Bearing in mind, we're only looking firstly at the first point, which is the scriptural ideal. What the scripture actually teaches concerning marriage. Romans chapter 7. And in verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so there is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Quite clear, unmistakable. Marriage is for life, in the ideal arrangement. And then he goes on to speak of the analogy in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So up to our baptism, we were married to the law of sin and death. We were married to sin. Through our death in the waters of baptism, when we are buried with him and symbolically we die, then we are freed from the law that we are married to sin and death. And therefore we are at liberty, according to law, to marry another. And therefore we have chosen to marry the Lord. And that marriage is legal, binding for life. Because we have severed the previous one. Not because we said we've had enough of him, because the only way possible was through death. And that's what makes a mockery of christening and all the other things. It is baptism, the symbolic death, which severs the relationship with King Sin, and therefore we are married to another. So Paul uses the divine ideal of a natural marriage to use the spiritual significance. Now that's emphasized again if we go to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, we know the words so well. Under the section which is dealing in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the saviour of the body. And Paul then explains what is required of each man and each woman in this marriage state. And then he goes on in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. So Paul, using the same quotation in Genesis chapter 2 as the Lord does in Matthew 19, showing the divine ideal in marriage, that is one man, one woman, joined together as one flesh. Therefore he uses that analogy as the relationship between himself and his bride. Now it's inconceivable of it in anybody's mind that the master could have two brides, or the bride could have two husbands. It breaks totally the thought, the ideal, the type of Christ and his bride. There cannot be two or three or whatever the case may be. And there would be no thought whatsoever of the Lord divorcing the one to marry another. And therefore the ideal is set before us. And I don't think there's any doubt that is what the scripture teaches as the ideal. And to be absolutely fair and honest to any brother or any sister who's had any discussion on the subject, I don't think anybody would ever advocate that the ideal is not what we've stated. I don't think anybody would accept that the Bible teaches divorce and remarriage. They accept that the Bible teaches the ideal, what we have set before us. One man, one woman, for life, and only death can sever that relationship. But let's go back to Matthew 19, because as we suggested at the start, this ideal is fairly common knowledge and is well understood by us all. And therefore, whether the Pharisees had understood what the Lord was saying, or whether they were so het up because he hadn't answered Deuteronomy 24, they say unto him, why then, in verse 7, did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? If you are saying, Jesus, that's what God has always intended marriage to be, why did Moses override it? Why did Moses provide an exception? Why did he give us a commandment to say that a man could put away his wife? Now, the first thing I'd like us to just think about, brothers and sisters, if you go back to verse 3, they say in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Not for any cause, for every cause. And therefore he wanted the law to sanction that Moses agreed with what the Pharisees were teaching. Now for every cause, you could write a bill of divorcement. But now they're saying, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They don't say no, whether it's for every cause or any cause. They just say to put her away. Now, we're going to have a look at Deuteronomy 24 in some detail, but look at verse 8, first of all, the reaction of the master. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. And the word for hardness is stubbornness. Moses, because of the stubbornness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It was not the divine ideal. It was not what God wanted any person to do. So did Moses sanction divorce? That was the question. And the answer of the Lord was, Moses suffered it. He doesn't endorse it, He suffered it. And that's the word which he uses. He suffered you to put away his wife. Now we're going to see that the reason Moses suffered it was to control it, not necessarily to endorse it. But nevertheless, I want us to stick to scripture, but from the beginning it was not sound. I want us just for a minute just to reflect on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, what we've considered up till now. Each and every time the Master has said, you have heard that has been said by them of old time, but I say unto you. And on each and every occasion he is expecting better things of his disciples. If Moses said, thou shalt not kill, I say, you can't even be angry. If Moses said you shouldn't commit adultery, I'm not just saying that the final act is what you're going to be condemned for. I'm saying even the very thought which leads to the act is wrong. And we have seen and looked at it in some depth. He takes the thoughts from the outside to the inside. From the very act to the very thought which leads to the act. Now in the same context, if Moses suffered it, not because he wanted it, not because God was endorsing it, but because of circumstances, he suffered it. And that was under law. Christ is expecting better things of his disciples. And that the final act is what you're going to be condemned for. I'm saying even the very thought which leads to the act is wrong. And we have seen and looked at it in some depth. He takes the thoughts from the outside to the inside. From the very act to the very thought which leads to the act. Now in the same context, if Moses suffered it, not because he wanted it, not because God was endorsing it, but because of circumstances, he suffered it. And that was under law. Christ is expecting better things of his disciples. And therefore, it was a lack of spiritual perception and understanding on behalf of the children of Israel which caused Moses to have to write about it. Now, if we look at Malachi chapter 2, if the Lord is expecting better things of us, not just according to the letter of the law, but according to the spirit of the law, then there's a couple of verses I think we ought to consider in this ideal which is placed before us. Look at verse 14. Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. I'm not going to digress to go into all the implications of those verses, but I think the gist of it is perfectly clear. He's speaking about the fact that they were treacherously putting away the wife, and he's speaking of her as the wife of the covenant, and his advice is, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And the reason he advocated in verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. If you look at the Revised Standard Version and others, the word is divorce. That he hates divorce. And that's a scripture injunction. The Almighty God of Israel hates divorce. Now if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again, another chapter which eventually we're going to look at in some detail, I keep emphasising, I want us to think about the ideal first and foremost. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is dealing with the various responsibilities of marriage and for those who are not yet married. But it's verse 10 that I want us to think about. Unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now on another occasion, The Apostle Paul goes on to say that it's he who speaks, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now the reason for the change of emphasis is that in verse 10, he was actually just confirming a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he could literally say to them, look, it's not me who for the first time am speaking about these things. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10 who says, let not the wife depart from her husband. When it comes to verse 12, Paul hasn't got any authority from anything which the Lord Jesus Christ had said. He believed he was an apostle chosen, he believed he got the Spirit of God, and therefore what he said, we accept as being divine truth. But the difference what he places is that the one he could literally quote from the lips of the Master. The other were his own words, albeit inspired, and although we accept them without question, the one was a direct quotation. And therefore it was understood by the brethren and sisters that the Lord had commanded, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if it happens, she's got to remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now we've got two emphases, one in Malachi, about what the Almighty's view of it is. And then his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, both of them hate divorce. They hate separation. They hate any putting away whatsoever. Let not the wife depart. That's the command of the Lord. And Paul says, it's not a suggestion. It's a Lord's command. And that is the scriptural feeling from God himself and from the Lord Jesus Christ as to their attitude concerning the ideal. One man, one wife for life. So coming back to Matthew chapter 19. Because the Lord was expecting better things of his disciples, even if Moses allowed something because of the hardness of their hearts, from the beginning it was not so. And every believer should desire to want to please God and the Lord Jesus Christ in all that they do. And therefore, if they have spoken very bluntly about what their thoughts about marriage are, then we should do wise to accept their teaching. But let's go back now to Deuteronomy 24, because not only has this caused a lot of arguments, it is something which I think we need to understand in the context of Matthew chapter 19. Now, some of you may have heard the argument that because the Lord Jesus Christ had to fulfill every aspect of the law, he put in the acceptive clause, because the acceptive clause allowed for Deuteronomy chapter 24. Whereas the Apostle Paul, who was now no longer subject to law, because when Christ died, the law had been fulfilled, and we're now under a new covenant, he was no longer bound to have to accept anything which was within the law, and therefore he makes no exception. And therefore some brethren have argued, when they are trying to teach regarding divorce and remarriage, that although the law did accept an acceptive clause, he didn't really mean it, but because he had to speak under the law, he had to insert it, but Paul, free from the shackles of law, could now tell us what the truth is and what we should do. Now that to me is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Because albeit the law did come to fulfill the law in every jot and tittle, nevertheless, we're dealing with God's only beloved Son. We're dealing with a law which was God given. Albeit Moses may have suffered it because of the hardness of their hearts, we can't say that the Lord really didn't believe Deuteronomy 24, but he had to say it because he was under law. I mean, that to me is utter nonsense. And therefore, to me, that argument, it's just a waste of breath, it really is. But nevertheless, let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is what the Lord has been quoting in Matthew 19. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, verse 1, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, and if you've got a margin in your Oxford Bible, you'll find that in the margin the Hebrew is a matter of nakedness, and that is a better understanding. He's found some matter of nakedness in her, Then let him write a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and send her out of his house. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, a lot has been said about Deuteronomy 24, and most accept that the reason for the acceptive clause is based upon Deuteronomy 24. Let's have a look at it openly. Let's have a look at it as it is written. First of all, when a man taketh a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, for the reason he hath found some matter of nakedness in her, then and only then is he allowed to write her a bill of divorcement. This is the only comment the law of Moses makes about divorcement. There is no other reference to it anywhere in the law. Now, when you consider that in this time, before the law was actually established in oral and written form, divorce was rife. The children of Israel were putting away their wives for virtually any reason. And therefore it was necessary that if such a practice was allowable, it had to be regulated, it had to be controlled. And therefore the law of Moses advocates one reason only. I think that's important to appreciate. One reason only for putting away his wife. This is a matter of nakedness. It doesn't allow it for every cause. So the Pharisees were completely and utterly wrong. There is no way we can interpret Deuteronomy 24 that he allowed it for every cause. There was obviously something to do with unchastity, because it was a matter of nakedness. It was not because she put too much salt on his dinner, or she'd lost her beauty, or anything of that nature. There was something wrong morally, a matter of nakedness, which he had found within her. What was it? Well, again, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and look at verse 22, if it was adultery, then verse 22 tells us what should have happened. If a man be found lying with a woman, married to another husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so they shall put away evil from Israel. So she got off with another man, both she and the other man were stoned, so the evil could be put away. So if the man, the husband, and I keep referring back to Deuteronomy 24, if the husband knew that the wife had committed adultery, he didn't have to give her a bill of divorcement. She would have been stoned. That was according to law. Secondly, what about if, when he took her into the marriage bed, he found that she wasn't a virgin? That she had said she was, but he found out that she wasn't. Well, again, we've got that very easily remedied, because if you look at verse 13 of Deuteronomy 22, if a man take a wife, verse 13, Deuteronomy 22, and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasion to speech against her, and bring upon an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the gate in the city. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And thou he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my wife's virginity, and I shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he brought up an evil name upon the virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then thou shalt bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so thou shalt put away evil
from among you. Crystal clear. So if she wasn't as he expected her to be, the law said what should happen. If we go to verse 23, Deuteronomy 22 again, we've got other connotations of the same thing. Verse 23, if a damsel, that is a virgin, be betrothed unto her husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then he shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and he shall stone them with stones. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbour's wife. So they shall put away evil from among you. Now, presumably, that's what Joseph had thought of Mary. She was betrothed to him, and yet he found her with child. So he assumed that she'd obviously been with another man. Now, the law allowed him to put her away. Because of his love and his willingness to forgive, he had to put away because of the shame initially. But he wanted to do it privily, quietly, secretly, to avoid the least embarrassment. When we looked at this, we went into it in great depth. But that's what the law allowed. And even if, you know, in verse 25, she was raped, the law again advocated. If a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel I shall do nothing. There is in this damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth against his neighbour and slayeth him, even so shall it be in this manner. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cries, and there was none to save her. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lays with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. Now all of this occurs before Deuteronomy 24. And it's hard to think of anything which hasn't already been covered. What was it that this man found in this woman that not only caused him to want to put away, but the law allowed him to put it away? It's been a very, very strict law. A far stricter law, let's be honest, than us disfellowshipping anybody. They were stoned. They died. Now, we're not under law, we're under grace. But nevertheless, Moses was absolutely, if I can use the phrase which is used often today, he was an absolute hardliner. He gave no reason for any doubt of the issue, bang, it was legislated. So when we come to Deuteronomy 24, what was it which was this uncleanness, this matter of nakedness? Well, we have exactly the same phrase used in a different context in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. Read from verse 12 for connection. Thou also shall have a place also without the camp, whither shall go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back, and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing, margin, nakedness of anything in thee, and turn away from thee. So even with the natural notions of the flesh, they had to be covered. A man had to literally take a spade with him and make sure that everything was covered, that there'd be no defilement, no unclean thing, nothing in the camp of Israel which would cause the enemies to mock Israel and to make sure they were committed totally to holiness, to their God. That he see no nakedness of anything. And that's the same phrase as in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now some would say, well, you've got to prove that the woman has committed adultery. It may not be possible to call forth witnesses. Maybe that was the case in John chapter 8 with a woman taken in adultery. Again, we shall look at that later on. But maybe that was her thoughts, that there was no man actually there to witness the event, and therefore, whether she denied it or otherwise, could it be proven? And perhaps there were occasions when these laws, although they were very rigid, couldn't necessarily be proven. Perhaps it was just a suspicion. Perhaps it was just something that the husband was jealous about. Again, if you go to Numbers chapter 5, the law was absolutely specific concerning the law of jealousy. Now, because it's a very long sort of section, I don't propose to read it through. But if you'd like to later on, look from verse 11 through the rest of the chapter, that even if the husband had got a suspicion about the wife in anything concerning any unchastity, any immorality, there was a trial of the law of jealousy which he could go through. And therefore the woman, even if it couldn't be proven, if there's just a suspicion of it, the law legislated what the man had got to do. So we would see that he tied every loose end up. And yet, when we come back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, there was something that he had discovered. And he wanted to put her away. Now, can I make a suggestion to you, brothers and sisters? If you look at the emphasis, the bill of divorcement is given into the hand of the woman, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And therefore the emphasis is upon the woman. The concern was that the woman could marry again. There's no legislation whatsoever which allowed the man to remarry. And countrywise, not only didn't allow him to remarry, it stopped him taking back his wife again if he decided that he really did want to live with her again because he couldn't live without a woman. Once he decided to put her away, the regulation was for her sake, not for his. So there was obviously something, and the scripture doesn't tell us what it is, which meant that he could not live with this woman. And the only reason he couldn't live with her, he couldn't forgive her. Maybe, right, it was the trial of jealousy she'd gone through, and maybe she was exonerated. But it still goes in his mind. And therefore he didn't want to go near his wife. Or he's making her life such a misery that he'd got to get rid of her. There was obviously some matter of nakedness which was in his mind which he couldn't forgive. It doesn't say you automatically must give her a bill of divorcement. What chapter 24 says, it come to pass that you find no favour in her eyes, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. If he wants to get rid of her, for her sake, let him give her a bill of divorcement. So there was something within it which was for the protection of the wife, because he was willing to forgive or forget something which he either had done or he thought he had done. Now obviously it was something which could not be proven because the law legislated, but obviously it becomes such a fixation in his mind that he'd got to get rid of her. And I would suggest the emphasis is because the law allowed her to be remarried is that she had not lost her love for her first husband. She was content to dwell with him. He was not prepared for her to stay there. And therefore the law allowed for her sake, so that she would not be abused, so that she could bring up children, which was every desire of every Israelitish woman, it allowed her to be the wife of another man. It didn't allow him to take another wife. It didn't allow him to have his first wife back. And I would suggest the emphasis in chapter 24, because it seems almost impossible to determine what it was, apart from it was something which he was unwilling to forgive and to forget. Something he could not live with, and therefore to protect her, the law was given. There was no allowance at all for the man to remarry, and also he had to go through an elaborate process. He had to write her a bill of divorcement. Now again, the law is silent as to precisely how that took place. We know what happens in this country. You can't suddenly wake up one morning and say, I'm going to get divorced, and the next day you're divorced. It's a fairly lengthy and very costly process. Now, whether or not it went through all the legal implications that it does today is probably doubtful. But no doubt the matter had to be taken to the priests, and no doubt the priest made investigation and so on and so forth, etc., etc. Because if there was any other breach of law, then the law legislated how it should be dealt with. And therefore they had to determine that it was the right thing for the man to do. And it was only upon those circumstances that he could give her this bill of divorcement. Why did God go through this elaborate process? Because I believe in each and every occasion he wanted the man to reconsider. He wanted the man, you know, we all have an argument. We all in, you know, one time or another and say, oh, that's it, I've finished with you, you know, I can't live with you anymore. We are flesh. We are sinful. In the heat of the moment, we say things that we should not. But after a few days, we've quieted down, you know, better the devil you know than the one you don't, and all the other scenarios which come into our mind, and therefore we reconsider. And generally as well, in the heat of the moment, scriptural ideals are not forefront in our minds. But after a few days, we begin to realise our responsibility, what God does require of it, and we've thought the matter through, and we understand these things are not right. And I believe that God was causing this elaborate process to occur in order for the man to reconsider, to forgive, to make him appreciate that he'd go live without a woman for the rest of his natural, with the desire that he would take her back before the bill of divorcement. But once it had happened, that was it as far as he was concerned. But then she could genuinely now cling onto another man for her protection. Maybe because obviously without the finance which another man could bring her, she probably couldn't exist. If there was children involved, or if she hadn't got children, she might desire to bring up children and so on and so forth. Therefore, for her sake, Moses suffered it. He didn't want it. He wanted the man to forgive her husband, to forgive the wife on each and every occasion. But if he couldn't, and he couldn't live with her, for her sake, he was allowed to give her this bill of divorcement. Now there's something which I think is very important to consider before we move on to when God gave Israel a bill of divorcement. Let's just go back to Leviticus 21. 2 minutes. Leviticus chapter 21. This is concerning the sons of Aaron, the priests, in verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them. And there's various legislations concerning these priests, and one of them is in verse 7. Thou shalt not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. So the matter of Deuteronomy 24, a priest could not take unto him for a wife a divorced woman. So the law legislated against the priest taking that divorced woman into his home as his wife. Now if there are any types and parallels in the law, we are called to be priests after the order of Melchizedek. So if it was forbidden for the priests of Israel to take a divorced woman, the principle ought to be even more binding upon us who are called to be priests unto the Most High God. And therefore, for the reason that he is holy unto his God, we likewise have been called unto holiness, and therefore if it was necessary for them not to take a divorced woman, I think the principle very much applies to ourselves. That's the ideal. And I keep emphasising, that's the ideal. The Bible under no circumstances endorses and advocates divorce. The only time under the law that it's spoken about, it regulates it and controls it to the uttermost degree for the sake of the woman. And the emphasis, whatever way we read 24, has got to be upon the woman. And without being specific as to what the uncleanness was, it's fairly obvious that the law is very tight on what, you know, a woman could or could not do without her being stoned or the other situation. Therefore, there must have been something which the man couldn't live with, that he could not forgive, and therefore, for her sake, he was allowed to put away so she could live a normal life again. But a priest couldn't marry her. Now, we'll stop the class now for the sake of those who have the tapes. But we want to go on next time to Isaiah chapter 50 and Jeremiah chapter 3, where God is spoken of writing Israel a bill of divorcement. So if the ideal is so wonderful and is so underlined in Scripture, why did God succumb to writing Israel a bill of divorcement? I think we're going to see in Isaiah 50 and Jeremiah 3, it's not as it might be interpreted.